We join this morning in confession of our faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we do so in the words in response to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That as I read, this might also be your confession and profession of your faith as you hear, make it your own. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. May we further enter into confession as we turn and join together in singing to God's praise in Psalm 27. Page 32. I'm going to just read from the beginning of the psalm, but we sing the verses Mark 4 through to 10. Psalm 27, I read at the beginning, "The Lord's my Saviour and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. Although an army hems me in, my heart will feel no dread. Though war against me should arise, I will lift up my head. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days." The psalms that I've chosen this morning, each one has in it an affirmation of trust in the Lord. Trust is not just, yes, I believe in prayer. Trust is depending upon Him, relying upon Him. And as this psalm speaks of, even through the greatest of difficulties. And that we might sing these psalms this morning with dependence and with gratitude, that we might indeed rely upon this great and holy God. Psalm 27 then, page 32, verses 4 through to 10. Let's stand again to sing.
One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days. As of the beauty of the Constantly, may gaze, and in his house may see.
those, that last verse means is that even if your parents should forsake you, it's one of the least likely things to happen by human nature, even sinful human nature. But even if your parents forsake you, the Lord will not do that if you trust in Him. Wonderful, wonderful message. Now, children, I don't have something to show you this morning. Just want to tell you a little story. But first of all, I need to find out which of you likes dogs. Do you like a dog? Someone like dogs? Things like puppies and so on. Some of you. Good. I thought you would. Are they nice animals, dogs? Nice? Yeah, you like them. But you know, in some places, we call it situations, I can't think of another word for it, but some places, dogs are not so nice. Sometimes they'll go about in a pack, a whole bunch of dogs, and they can really be rather unpleasant, not very nice. And it's not just to people who come or other animals around, sometimes they're not very nice to each other. It's a bit like a pack of wolves, and always in a pack of wolves you'll have one, especially a male, who will be the big leader. And he's very strong and everyone follows him. Except it comes along, and usually it's when some of the younger dogs, the males, they get older and they say, "No, I want to be top dog." And so things start to get rather unpleasant. They can happen that they start to fight. The younger one wants to take over from the older leader. Now, I read a story once of up in Scotland and out on the hills. Every year there would be a special time of year when they would all the different shepherds would bring all the sheep together into one place, because that was the easiest way to do all the shearing and the cleaning. They put them through the dip and so on, and so that they would be all cleaned up. So all of these were together. So what happens when you get a whole lot of shepherds together with all their sheep? We're talking about dogs. What do you think happened as well about dogs? You've got all the shepherds together, all the sheep together. What happens with the dogs? The dogs would have to round them up. So when they're all together, the dogs are all together as well. Okay? Now, if anyone has used a sheepdog, they're very, very clever animals. And it's almost as though they know it, because they can be a bit nasty sometimes as well. And that's what happened in this story. This had been happening for years, and there was one old sheepdog who was clearly the leader of the pack for all these years. He was getting old. It's almost like one of his eyes was going a bit off and he couldn't see properly that side and all this kind of thing. So this particular day, all the dogs started to get together and they ganged up on this old dog. And they chased him. They wanted to get, and especially at the front of it was a young dog that was strong and very clever as well. And he came, he led the pack, and they circled around this old dog, and they were ready to get in and bring him down. Maybe even kill him, who knows, it might be that nasty. Except this was a very clever dog. He kept running from them until he was in between two walls, a corner of a building. There was one wall here and one wall there, and he got into that corner. So you know what that means. While they wanted to get all around him and trap him, they couldn't. He was safe with walls behind him. And they came in, and they came in, and this young dog who was pretending to take over the lead, he was at the front, and then they jumped. They went to get this old dog. But he jumped back. And he attacked that young one. And he was ferocious. But he could do it because he was in that corner. They'd been pushing him in there, and that was just where he needed to be. And he fought so hard, and then the whole pack just disappeared. And at least for that year, he was safe again. Now, why am I telling you this? I was reminded of this story. It is just a story. I was reminded of it because when we read the chapter that we're going to read this morning, it's like there's a whole lot of different people coming around and trying to trap one person, and that is Jesus. And if you just read the story quickly, it looks like he's being, like that old sheepdog, being pushed into this corner where he can't get out. But you need to notice something in the story as well. That it's exactly because he's in there that he wins over the rest of them. We don't read all of that story, but that's what's going to happen. He turned all of that that looked so bad against him, he turned that around. We say he turned it to his advantage. He made it work for him. Because, you know, when he died, that's what these people were about. Like that, all those sheep against that old dog, they wanted to get rid of him. These people wanted to get rid of Jesus. You know what they did when they got rid of him? They got rid of sin. What did you want to say? What did they do when they got rid of him? They didn't like him. So they put him on the cross and he died. That's right, exactly right. But when he died on the cross, he did what he wanted to do. And that was to get rid of sin for us. And even for these people. Some of the people who left him alone, who made life really difficult for him. It was even for them. He worked it out to make something great out of it. There was a dog in a corner. Jesus is not a dog by any means. But he was pushed into a corner. Yet he went in there so that he could do something even better. That's the great thing about this story. And remember it as we read through the story. Watch out for those signals. So let's read there. That's in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we have been looking in the chapter already, so we just read from verse 47. A reminder, Jesus had been in the upper room taking the Passover with his disciples, then he had taken them out into the garden, and then he had been praying there especially. And then we start reading in verse 47, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. But do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs, to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. And what do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. May God grant his blessing and his word to each of us this morning. Let us respond to our reading in God's word and to his praise. And turning to Psalm 139, page 180. Psalm 139, page 180. We take the verses marked 1 through to 10. That's 5 stanzas. And this portion of God's word that we have read, let that be our examination this morning. There is an examination there of our hearts and our thoughts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through. My sitting, rising, all my thoughts are far unknown to you. My going out and lying down are plain before your view. And so on through to the verse mark 10. There also you would be my guide, your right hand holding me. So there is a challenge, there is also a strengthening, a comfort in coming to him. Page 180, Psalm 139, let's stand to sing.
Oh Lord, you have examined me. Before your view.
Let us come to the Lord in prayer, especially seeking His blessing upon His word on this His day. Our special request at this point, O Lord, is that the power of Your word and Your spirit might be revealed amongst us today. And as we say this, we know that these are suitable words, words that You might be pleased to hear. And as we speak such words, we have some little sense of their potential. There is evidence, as in Pentecost and days since, of Your great work where Your people are willing. There are so many times when we might even say this and yet hold ourselves back for safety's sake, that we do not know just what You might purpose for us. But help us to be clear that indeed every gain is loss if our souls do not advance in Your kingdom. And our prayer is not just for ourselves, but around the various churches. That as Your word is even read this morning, in whatever way it might be spoken of by men, that Your word itself would have great power and impact upon the lives of many. Around the various churches, we would especially remember special activities that we know of. In Aberdeen, the Free Church congregation with the youth conference there, and the great potential in many different aspects of life that the young folk have, that they would, that would bear out in their service of You. Where the Stornoway congregation with so many people celebrates communion, sitting around the Lord's table, that as they receive this spiritual gift, they will be strengthened and for the purpose of making known Your name and Your mercy. And so too with the various mission activities and mission thinking, both at home and abroad. We do commend to You those commissioned and sent by the church that we belong to, who have gone away from their original homes and have made home elsewhere and amongst other peoples, that they would be strengthened by Your Spirit, especially today. And that they would be enabled to persevere, often in the face of discouragements. And that there would also be perseverance, not only abroad, but also at home, particularly in the regular ministry of Your Word. As we think further afield, we would this morning especially remember and ask for Your safekeeping of him. We pray for a prospering of the church in his country and similar countries. We ask, Lord, as we hear of the turmoil in many of these lands, in the vulnerability especially of Your people, and hearing not just there but also in Nigeria and other similar countries where those who name the name of Christ are particularly vulnerable today. We commend them to You, and that You not only would care for them, but that You would also overrule. That even where there is suffering, You would turn that for Your glory and honor. Do overrule, we pray, in every matter that might otherwise distract from the gospel and from those who might enter into a relationship with Christ. Those things that are practical, petty, and simply of pleasures, that these will not distract, but rather even turn us unto You to give thanks those blessings of daily bread and other good things that we can enjoy, that the thanks would be unto You. We pray where there might be persecution, which would also distract from the gospel and relationship with Christ. We ask that there would be a strengthening of spirit, It is your word that tells us this will come. We pray that you would enable endurance in the face of it. Endurance also in weariness, which can come upon your people so easily. And that we would be faithful to the end, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We ask, Lord, that in every place the hearts of your people will be engaged with you more diligently and eagerly, not simply out of duty, but out of longing, out of a desire to meet with you and to walk with you each day. And as we ourselves take your word this morning, that we would be stirred to this same purpose, to hear and preserve our hearts as we are gathered here this morning, granting anew forgiveness of sin, keeping from all temptation, as we ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us then turn to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 26. My text this morning is in verses 63 and 64. In verse 63, the question that is asked of Jesus, in verse 64, in particular, the first part of his answer. In verse 63, Jesus is asked the question, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, that is the high priest, "It is as you said." Who is driven into a corner now? My title this morning is "The Christ Rejected." We've read of his rejection. Right through this passage, Jesus is being thrust aside and rejected. Yet, in the middle of all of that, the ones who were most against him, and had been from the outset, those who were most against his every claim, these are the ones who were driven in that setting to bring out and to speak the name of Christ, the Son of God. And to speak those names of this one, Jesus. In our text, some versions of the Bible will include the words "it is as" in italics, and that means that they are there simply to fill out the sentence in English. But more literally, it is simply "you said," or we might say "you said it." We sometimes use that kind of expression as well, perhaps. "You've said it" means you've got it right. "It is as you said." It's probably stating the obvious. Most people reading through this passage might be able to reflect that this is about the rejection of Jesus. From verse 47 to 75, there are people setting about rejecting him. It might seem to be fairly obvious. But have we recognized that in the middle of all of that, the thing that his enemies least wanted to do, they have never done it before, they had to do. It was almost like Jesus drawing them on all the time until they could do nothing else but to say, "Are you the Christ?" To ask that question. And he says, you have it right. I am the Son of God. And that is to tell us that all of this story of rejection, in different ways by different people, but this whole story of rejection, it is to remind us that it is a matter of men's choice. That is what the gospel is all about. It's saying, here is Jesus, what are you going to do with him? What did these people do with him? What are you going to do with him? As this Jesus still lives. These gospels are full of remarkable stories. Many of you have gone through Sunday school. Stories that you would remember from those days. Amazing stories of an amazing man. But never forget that those stories are put there for a reason. John himself makes it most obvious in his gospel. He says, I've told you all of these things for one reason. And that is that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and trust in him. That you will make that choice concerning him. So today we come to what Jesus has anticipated for a long, long time. What he's been walking towards. What he's been preparing for. And what he's been trying to prepare the disciples for. All of this is what we've been reading about the plots and the plans to take him and to kill him. On the other side. Now it's been put into action. We can't call it anything but rejection. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the prophet says, we did not esteem him. We thought he was worthless. Worth getting rid of. Saw him as someone to be discarded and sent outside out of God's holy place. Caiaphas himself had said, and John's Gospel records this, it was Caiaphas who said, this high priest here, he said, it's better that one man should die for the people. By that he was concerned about the security and peace of the nation, that if this man would come up and stir up the people, they would have the Romans down on them, the Roman authorities down on them in a dreadful way. So this man needs to be put out of the way because it's dangerous for the rest of us. That's what he meant at the time. We can get rid of him. He's disposable for the sake of the rest of us. That's the way he was viewed. He was rejected. But for all that, in that little part in the middle of all that story, we have this name set out in front of us, Christ. It may in a sense be just that pinpoint of light, but sufficient in the darkness. He is no near man. That little word Christ can almost be missed, but it's there. Not just that, if you like, Jesus, this man who lived before me in the flesh, but it is the Christ, God's appointed one to deliver his people. He is rejected here. And there are three simple divisions I suggest in this chapter. And the first is from 47 to 56, and I speak of this deliberately as he is rejected by his choice. That's what we need to notice most in that section. Then he is rejected by the religious. And last and third, he is rejected by the weak. The Christ rejected by his choice. At first glance it is by the choice of the chief priests and those of the council. The choice also of Judas, who aligned himself with them. But there are signals in this passage that tell us very plainly that it was primarily, firstly, directed by his choice, his own choice. And please tell me if you don't see it, we can go through it again later. reading more slowly, thinking it through in more detail. But this passage, 47 to 56, is telling us very strongly, I believe, that Jesus is in control. It is rejection by his choice. Twice here, and towards the end of it in particular, he says this is to be the fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 54, this is the way it is to be, to fulfill Scripture. In verse 56, you didn't take me while I was teaching in the temple, that Scripture might be fulfilled. He knows. Judas betraying Jesus, it's a nonsensical sort of act. All that Judas does there, he's got it all set up, he's got the signals all worked out, but Jesus is standing right there in front of them, all alone. They could have just gone and taken, anyone could have done it, but Judas has to go through the rigmarole and the pretense and the play acting of kissing him and giving him the signal. But Jesus is in control of that as well. The kiss is about intimacy, about close relationship. Judas still carries on through that act, even though he has deliberately set about betraying Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 50. He says, "Friend." It's as though Jesus is saying, "Judas, there is still a chance. I will still call you friend. You don't have to go through with this." Judas goes through this nonsense. And then there was the crowd who came against him. Jesus himself brings that out, doesn't he, in verse 55. All that crowd, with all their weapons. Why didn't you do it before? It was much easier. Why are you doing it in such force? I'm not a robber, I'm not a violent man, I'm not the most dangerous man in Israel today. I'm perfectly harmless. You can come and take me easily. What's it all about? Then there was the one on his own side, the one with the sword in verse 51. It was John who tells us that was Peter. And Jesus says, no, it's not the way it's going to be. This is not a kingdom of the sword. This is a different kind of kingdom. It has to be broken into and opened up in a different way. Don't you think I can call force to my side if I need to, in verse 53. He can do all that I need. And somebody's work this has suggested that this works out to be about 72,000 angels. One of them is really quite strong enough. I can do this, he says. This is the way it needs to be. He's telling everyone around him, I'm not going into this blindly. I'm not caught out by this. I know it's happening. I know how it's happening. I know why it's happening. And there is a point to it all. It has to be done this way. I spill over into the next section as well, just to on this issue of his choice, his control. Even in the presence of the chief priests and the council, he was surely the one who had the strength. It was all cloaked in humility. But look at his silence. He answered not a word until he chose to speak. There are these acts of rejection, the despising, the mistreatment. He didn't deserve one of them. And he was perfectly capable of shattering their illusions. They came out, Judas, yes, I've betrayed him, I've done my job. I've captured him for the sake of the nation. The crowd who come out with their swords and their clubs, we've captured this man who is so dangerous for the nation. All of these illusions. He is perfectly capable of shattering them in an instant. Except he wasn't. By choice. He had the power. Verse 53 presents it to us most plainly. Verse 54 also says it was because of Scripture we're doing it this way. Why wasn't he capable of changing all of that? Why wasn't he capable of bringing the angels? He says, I could do it, but I can't. What a contradiction. But it's because he chose not. He chose in a different path, a different way. That's what we have in front of us here. Yes, there is the rejection of Judas the betrayer, of the crowds, unto the through to the council. But yet again, most of all, we have here the profound devotion of Jesus Christ to his purpose. And that purpose was the cause of the salvation of his people. It must go this way. That's what Scripture is all about. God wants to deliver his people from sin. This is the way it's to be done. And I want to do it. I have chosen to do it. I have come to do it. And this rejection was an essential part of that. Verses 47 through to 56 are the story of the betrayal and the capture. Yes, most definitely. Judas did do this. The crowds did do this. But it was also his chosen path, because it was the will of his Father. Yes, it was betrayal by men. It was their rejection. But it also meant that he was putting himself under that, in all of its awfulness. Stop and think. When he was rejected, it was because he chose to be rejected. What does that mean for you? But he was also rejected by the religious. We move on to the next section, 57 to 68. He was led away by those who had laid hold of him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled in this council. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Certainly amongst these people, if not all of them, there were teachers of the law, people who knew the law, knew the scriptures, knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They were still very much politicians. Remember Caiaphas speaking of the one man, it's expedient, it's best for us if he goes. There was also at the beginning of this very chapter in verses 3 to 5, he says, be wary of the people. We need to be careful how we go about this. But they knew the law. They knew that there needed to be a trial. As it happens, this one's at night, and it was therefore illegal. Other put all the Gospels together, and you find that eventually they did come with some kind of pretense at a trial in daytime, at the very last. Further, they endeavoured to get two witnesses. That's what verses 59 and 60 are talking about. They sought out. Look at their deliberation. They were looking, what, for testimony about this Jesus? No, for false testimony, something that would foul up the waters. That's what they were after, in order, verse 59, to put him to death. That's all they were looking for. And it says in verse 60, they found none. There were many who came forward, but they found none. What that means is they didn't find two who agreed. Moses' law said you must have at least two, if not three, witnesses who agree on their testimony. And they couldn't do it. They found none. Until the second part of verse 60, two did come forward and said the same thing into verse 61. These were people who knew the law. They knew it inside out, with a very close knowledge. Let me ask you, do you know, do you understand why they were so bothered about that joint testimony in verse 61? He said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Do you know why they were so concerned about that? It would take a bit of thinking to get there, wouldn't it? But as soon as it was said, they were disturbed by it. They were troubled by it. They thought this was worthy of death. Do you answer nothing? He said, what is your answer to this great challenge? They knew the scriptures so well. That temple was the holy place. That was the place where God had said, yes, I will dwell amongst my people here. If the temple is removed, the people could no longer worship God. It was vital to them if they were to worship God, as they knew. Who has a right to destroy it? And with it, the worship of God by his people. These people were supremely religious. But as we see through the Gospels, they were intractable and willing to move when new light came on the situation. They were unwilling to have their eyes open to that light and their understanding. And even when this vital issue was spoken, you think of yourself in that council. This temple. Feel the bated breath, the shiver, this temple, that he would destroy it. Even that may have been pretended, acted out, that response, until the high priest goes that little bit further. He says, if you're not going to answer that, at least you must answer this. I adjure you, I call on you by the living God. It's about giving the answer under oath, and that is why Jesus answered, I believe. That you must tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, to have even mentioned the word in connection with this criminal, as they saw. Feel the shiver that must have gone down them in that council. That's what this is about. How could someone like this call himself the Christ? Didn't fit with what they believed and understood of Scripture. They knew it so well. Remember the background to all of this. Back at just prior to Jesus' last major instruction in chapter 22, verse 46, it tells us that they could not ask him any more questions. They had not been able to fault a single answer of his. The people said, these words are remarkable. We've never heard a thing like them before. It was the truth that he spoke. Isaiah 53:9, the prophet says, there was no deceit found in him. In their heart of hearts, could these people have ever accused Jesus of falsehood? Could they ever accuse him of failing in devotion to God? And that's why they ask in verse 63, tell us by God. You must tell us the truth. And he always did. He always had done. He always would. And so this is his answer. Yes, you've got it right. I'm telling the truth. What you've said is correct. I am the Christ. He's drawn them to that place that they can see again. He, as far as he is concerned, this is the primary issue. Who am I? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the issue. Not the temple. That's just a part of it. And that's added to by his further remark in that same verse. Why does he go on to say, nevertheless? He's recognizing where they're going. He knows that they're on the road of rejecting him. It's as if he is saying, yes, you have it right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I know, in these kind of brackets, I know that you won't believe me anyway. You're set about rejecting me. But he says, you must also remember, whether you reject me or not, nevertheless, even so, the path of this Christ will not be stopped. You think your path, your road will not be stopped. Mine will not be stopped, because going through all of this, still, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. They knew he was talking about himself. But they also knew, did you know? That he is quoting from the prophet Daniel. And there, very clearly, they knew in Scripture, Daniel was talking about a vision where he saw one sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, one who has divine authority. He set that in front of them. He was saying, "This is me." And they were horrified. That was the blasphemy. You know what they were saying of him? "If I am the Son of Man, going there to sit on the right hand of the power, what do you say about that?" And they said, "Blasphemy." They said, "Liar. We don't believe you. You're wrong," they said. But how could he be wrong? It was their religion which tightly held them in, that they couldn't accept anything else. And no matter how religious any single person ever is in this world and its history, the question is not how religious you are, but do you or do you not accept Jesus and his word? Bits of it, some will say they will. Don't you say that, because you can't do that. If he's true in one, he is true throughout. And he is the Son of God, he said. It's all or nothing. In Jesus there are no fault lines. And if you call him a liar on this one, that he is going to come and he will sit on the right hand of the Father, you will see him. If he says he's right about this one, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then he's right about everything. If he's right about other things, then he's right about this. If he's wrong about this, he's wrong about everything. There are no fault lines in Jesus. Religion in itself is no problem. But religion by itself, as it was with them at that stage, was lacking everything they needed, lacking everything you need. It was disaster. Because of their religion, they couldn't see the real thing, and they rejected the Christ. But I need to move on and see the rejection also by the weak. This is not unfair to Peter. It's Jesus' own word. And I go back there, he's speaking of his own three most intimate friends amongst the disciples. In verse 41, he says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There is a weakness. And it does, this section from 69 through to 75 does refer back to the earlier part of the chapter, 31 to 35. There was Peter. And Peter, we read in verse 58, Peter followed Jesus. The others had just forsaken Jesus and fled. Peter did follow him, although at a distance. He came in to where Jesus was. And that remarkable little expression, the end of verse 58, why did he go in? Why did he sit with the servants? He did it to see the end. Is that what Peter thought about Jesus? This was the end. It would have been a tough one. Really tough. Peter was taking a risk, perhaps, or at least he felt he did. We are told elsewhere in another gospel that John had also gone in. John was known to some of the servants. And it seems like John was the one who brought Peter in with him. John seems to have been fairly comfortable there, not too perturbed. But it does seem as though Peter was very nervous. I can almost feel him jumping at the questions. A girl comes up and says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And we jump. What do I do now? I deny him. Once he denied him once, he virtually had to go down that path thereafter. Was he also unconvinced of his master's strength? He'd gone in to see the end. Surely his master's strength was waning. What could he do here? It seems like the end. It is quite possible that the questions that were asked of Peter were quite harmless. Just a matter of interest. How do we read them when we put these various inflections on the words? Do we read them in a challenging tone or in a shifty tone? Somebody sidles up and says, "Weren't you with him?" But whatever was intended with the questions, it's Peter's reply that it was crucial. It's the fear of man that seems to have overcome Peter. If I say yes, what's going to happen? My life may be in as much danger as Jesus' life seems to be. And so he's sooner would keep himself safe rather than identify with Jesus. Peter was the first one, remember, who said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." He was the first to identify him in that way. And now he is stepping back, saying, "Jesus, I'm not able to go through this with you." We've already spoken in the first part of the chapter of the pain of that must have been Jesus' experience as he knew that this denial was to come. This one whom he surely loved so much and had shared such times with, Peter, this remarkable character, that he would come to the place of saying, "I don't know him." It must have been painful. We read in Luke's Gospel that when Peter had denied him three times, the rooster crowed once, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, expressing that pain, I'm sure. Even this one who stayed the closest, who did follow him when everyone else had left, when it came to this greatest hour of Jesus' need, this man as well, the only way I can put it is to say, asserted his distance. "I don't know him." And he asserted it forcibly. He added swearing and oaths to say, "Believe me, I don't know him." It was so strong. And this is Peter in weakness. And the weak will always reject Jesus when the going gets tough. How can I be so sure of that? Why will the weak always reject Jesus in such a case? It's because this is a particular kind of weakness. This is the weakness of those who are so sure of themselves. That is what makes us weak. Paul tells us that it's in his own weakness. When he recognizes his weakness, when he lives according to that weakness, it's then that God's strength works through him and he is enabled to do all things. But this is the weakness. One who is so sure of himself. When Jesus said, "You'll all be made to stumble," Peter's answer was in verse 33, "Even if everyone else is made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. I'm strong enough." And then in verse 35, Jesus had predicted this denial, and Peter says, "No way. I'll even go to die with you. I just will not deny you. I can do this. I will die." How strong he was. But if he'd only heard Jesus' warning, and if you and I will hear Jesus' warning, how different it could have been, if we can say that. If he had prayed, "The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Pray that you won't enter into temptation. Rely on the Lord. Pray that His grace will strengthen you, and you won't be reliant only on yourself.